Again, please take your Bibles up and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I think by this stage I don't need to encourage you to have your Bible out, but please do. I have the scripture in front of you again. In the writings of Paul, there are things that are hard to be understood. And that was Peter's understanding of Paul's writings. And you have, in a portion like this, just little phrases that could take you many, many months and years to rightly appreciate. And so you come to study it, and you come to such a phrase, and the brakes are put on. But then you realize, well, you can't get the full answer until you look at the entire section. So a preacher, this constant battle, do we stop and pause in a couple of words? Or do we look at the entire section? Well, tonight I want to look at a lengthy section of this portion of God's Word. I think it's the best way to rightly understand the tricky little phrase, dead to sin. And that's our task tonight. And so it's verse number 2, we'll read it together. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? May God indeed help us to rightly understand His Word tonight for His name's sake. Let's bow in a sense of our need, in the spirit of prayer, asking for God's help to be upon us. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are mindful, O God, that we're coming to a portion of Thy Word that has caused a degree of division and debate amongst good men. We're mindful, O God, therefore, of our own sense of inadequacy to answer all the questions and to determine all the right answers. And yet we pray, O God, that as You've led and directed in the study, we pray that You'd lead and direct in the preaching. I ask for help, O God, to make a plain sense of what is being taught in this portion. I pray, O God, for help that You'd guard me from error on the right and on the left. I come humbly before Thy Word, and I pray, O God, that we'd all approach this portion of Thy Word with a humble spirit. Help us, O Lord, to understand what You're teaching. But above all that, help us, O God, to apply it in the way that Paul applies it. Help us, O God, to make that right application in our living, that we would not continue in sin, but rather that we who are dead to sin would not continue in sin any longer. We pray that some unconverted soul would hear this portion of Thy Word, and that they would see that in the Gospel of Christ is the only place to find freedom from sin. O Lord, use Thy Word, we do pray. Bless us together now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are many things that we find in the professed church that would cause us grief. The sincere Christian will look at the larger evangelical world, and there will be things that will trouble them and upset them. And one of the things that I imagine will upset many of you is the false presentation of the gospel that is being preached from the lives of professing believers. I say preached, but the lie, of course, is unspoken. It's a lie that is preached in a false living rather than a false preaching. But it is an unspoken lie that is clearly heard by the ungodly. They see the Christian living just as they live. They see no difference between the Christian and the worldling. They see the Christian, so-called, living with all of the sins of this world, enjoying those sins and delighting in those sins. And yet they hear those Christians declaring their assurance of eternal life with God in heaven. They see the professed Christian, they observe them, and they conclude that the Christian message is that you can sin in this world and still enjoy the world to come. That is a fair conclusion when you see how many professing believers live today. Have all the joys of the sinless world, and yet have the assurance of eternal life with God forevermore. Live as you please, and enjoy eternal life. As in most errors, there are elements of truth. The Christian is saved by grace, irrespective of their sins.
and without reference to their good works. Paul has just been teaching us in Romans 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He's been teaching the gospel, the true gospel, of justification without the works of the law. And some have therefore concluded that if justification is without the works of the law, then should we not conclude that good works and obedience are unnecessary? If you are justified without respect to your obedience, and if that justification cannot change, if that justification is in Christ, then what need is there really for any obedience or any practice of good works? Perhaps worse than that, some would conclude that to teach justification without works would actually provoke sin. If forgiveness is offered, why not sin more to enjoy the grace of forgiveness more? Furthermore, if God is glorified in the display of grace, why not sin more to give more glory to God? You might not have thought those things, but clearly those in Paul's day had. These questions, I believe, lie at the heart of the modern believer who sins with impunity. They believe in grace. They believe in justification by grace. They believe in justification without works. And therefore they bring the false conclusion that they can continue in sin. They assert their confidence of glory, but they will not put their sins to death. Now, I suspect that most of you will not go so far, but let's all be honest. Are there not times in our lives when we overlook and rationalize our sin in the confidence of it being covered by Christ's righteousness? We do not take our sin seriously, because we assure ourselves, well, all is well. Christ has died. I'm justified, accepted. Sin really isn't such a big deal after all, is it? Now, I can't examine your hearts in that regard. I simply put the point to you that we may not be so far from verse 1 of chapter 6 as we may think we are. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To preach forgiveness without works will always lead to this accusation. The gospel properly proclaimed will always provoke the objection that Paul presents here in verse 1. Forgiveness is without works. Justification is once and for all. And those who are redeemed forevermore. Without their works. So, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Thus, in the preaching of the gospel, we must be careful in our understanding of the relationship between justification and sanctification. Again, for the young folks here, and perhaps for all of us, I remind you that justification is that once and for all act whereby God accepts us in Christ, forgives us of our sins, gives us Christ's righteousness, and hence declares us to be righteous. Righteous not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's. Forgiven not because of our works, but because of Christ's blood. Justified, accepted once and for all through Christ and his work. Sanctification, however, is not that once and for all act, but is a process whereby we are set apart from sin, and we sin less and less and love Christ more and more. But how do they relate? Do they relate? Does one necessarily lead to the other? Or can you have one justification without sanctification? Well, that's Paul's task here in Romans chapter 6 and 7. In the gospel, in summary, Paul will show that God deals with sin in all its effects. In fact, when you come to the end of chapter 8, he deals with the fact that we are forever with the Lord. God deals with the matter of our guilt in our justification. But he also deals with the power of sin in our sanctification. So Paul answers the objection of verse 1 with an emphatic, dramatic, God forbids. It is the phrase used by our translators of the Authorized Version to seek to translate an emphatically strong negative assertion. Paul doesn't ignore the nature of his objection. He takes it seriously and he gives his emphatic, no, never, may it never be, certainly not, God forbids. All of those ways in which you could translate that particular phrase, it is as strong and negative as he could possibly bring to bear. God forbid. The overall point of this chapter, chapter 6, is easy enough. The details are not quite so easy. The justified saint will not continue in sin due to a couple of reasons that Paul gives. Verse 3 through to 14, Paul shows that the justified saint is now dead to sin and is alive to God. And then verse 15 through 23, he shows that they are no longer slaves of sin, but rather are now slaves of righteousness. Their relationship to sin changes, and their relationship to righteousness changes also. That there are two separate sections is clear enough when you look at the verses. Look at verse number 1. What shall we say then? And then verse 15. What then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, shall we sin? And so you see there are two parallel sections here. There's a what then shall we sin? What then shall we sin? Followed by verse 2, God forbid. Followed by verse 15, God forbid. Followed by verse 3, know ye not. Followed by verse 16, know ye not. So I hope you see the parallels. There clearly are two sections in this part of God's word. And therefore, Paul's purpose is very, very simple. Something happens in the conversion of the child of God whereby the relationship with sin is broken and a new relationship with righteousness is established whereby they will not continue in sin because God has dealt with that problem in their soul. Oh yes, they overlap and we will see that in the weeks to come. But Paul employs these two separate concepts. The concept of reign or dominion and the concept of servanthood. Now, our task, having given you that overview, is to consider verses 1 to 14 tonight. Whether we'll come back to it or not, I'm not sure at this stage. But let's look at it together under the heading of the justified believer being dead to sin. Just to help you through the study, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to see the theme introduced. So the justified believer is dead to sin. Well, let's think about that theme introduced. And then we'll see the theme examined in verses 3 through 10, and then the theme applied, verse 11 through 14. So that's where we're going. The theme introduced, the theme examined, and the theme applied. So to begin with then, let's see the theme introduced. And that's in verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Because we are dead to sin, we will not continue to live in sin. Simple. Apart from the question, what does it mean to be dead to sin? My Thursday, I sent some of the men the prayer time before we came in Thursday, about 2 o'clock, I turned to Matthew's Gospel with a decision to have a diversion from Romans chapter 6 for some months while I began to grapple with what it meant to be dead to sin. I had read 2 or 3 books and my head was spinning, and I thought, well, let's just go back to Matthew's Gospel and spend some time there for a few weeks. Change of mind, Friday afternoon, we're here tonight to consider what it means to be dead to sin. You see, what is clear is that to be dead to sin does not mean to be insensible to sin. What they mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that we are beyond sin's persuasion or that we cannot be influenced by sin. It's often thought that the analogy here of death suggests that if you are dead, you can't see, you can't hear, you can't react. I remember again doing some first aid training. If you've ever done some first aid CPR training, perhaps through work, you may remember this particular thing. You find somebody collapsed. Thankfully, it was normally some plastic model that was thrown in the front of the floor of the demonstration room, but you had to demonstrate. What would you do if you came across somebody who's collapsed? And so what you did was you tried to assess for signs of life. Now, what you didn't do, you didn't get an ECG out, and you didn't get your, or EKG as you guys talk about, you didn't get your stethoscope out, and you didn't try to feel it for the pulse. You didn't do all those things. You went, hello! And you shouted in their ear. And you shook them. And you see, did they respond? Because those who are dead do not respond to stimuli. They won't hear the call. They won't react to the touch. They won't react to the shake. And so you're searching for signs of life. And so some read Romans chapter 6 verse 2 and they suggest that to be dead to sin is to be no longer sensible to sin. In other words, your senses no longer react to sin. Sin comes, but we don't hear its call or see its allurement. But that, of course, you well know doesn't work. It doesn't work for a number of reasons. Scripture and experience teach us that believers, true believers, do at times respond and succumb to sin. We'll see that very shortly in Romans chapter 7. We also see it in examples of Abraham and Moses and Samson and David. Those who were the children of God, saved and regenerate, and yet at times they succumb to sin. Furthermore, it doesn't work because Paul's exhortation doesn't make sense if dead to sin is taken this way. He then says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't yield your members, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That exhortation makes no sense. To be dead to sin is to be no longer sensible to sin. And yet there is one even stronger reason whereby dead to sin does not mean not being sensible to sin. And that is the fact in verse number 10 that Christ is said to die unto sin. For in that he died unto sin once. And that's when the challenge came in my mind. In what sense is our death to sin parallel to Christ's death to sin? And so yes, the theme is introduced. But thankfully Paul doesn't stay at verse 2 and leave us there. He goes on to examine the theme. And so in thought introduced, and the essence is, because of your death to sin, you will not continue to live any longer in sin. But what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, let me give you my impression of things. And I acknowledge that there are good men who differ in slight ways regarding this particular theme. And there are differences in various individuals writing on this subject. What does it mean? I give you my impressions humbly. I give you my impressions conscious. That you will go away and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Well, the first thing to notice is that our death to sin, as I've already said, is paralleled with Christ's death to sin. Verse number 5 uses the phrase likeness. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. I'll say more, but that phrase planted together simply refers to our union together with Christ. So if we have been united together with Christ in the likeness of his death, there's a parallel here. And furthermore, we saw in verse number 10 that the same phrase is used. For in that he died unto sin once. Now, again, it's one of the simple rules of interpretation. That you must be very careful not to interpret the same phrase in different ways in the same context. So therefore, how we interpret Christ's death unto sin will have a great effect upon how we interpret our death to sin. His death to sin must essentially carry the same meaning, although there may be differences in effects. Simply, the phrase with respect to ourselves must be applied to Christ and vice versa. I've already said that Christ being dead to sin involves the fact that it must not mean that we are no longer sensible to sin. Because Christ was never, ever sensible to sin. He would never, ever respond to sin by succumbing to temptations. Yes, he was tempted, but he was without sin. He could not sin. We believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ. That as a sinless man, he was never, ever sensible to sin. He had no sin nature with which to respond to the temptation to sin. So how did Christ die to sin? When did Christ die to sin? Well, the words of verse number 10, I believe, strongly suggest the cross. For in that he died unto sin once. Once was often used with respect to the atonement, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you just one verse, Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who needeth not, regarding Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. Same word. And it means once and for all. Once when he offered up himself. And so Christ in Romans chapter 6 is said to have died unto sin once. Once and for all. I suggest that itself leads us to think of the cross. But more than that, we see that the death is parallel with the life. But in that he liveth unto God. Death followed by life. Cross followed by resurrection. So when did Christ die to sin? Well, he died to sin on the cross. So let me put it to you this way. On the cross, sin, in a sense, reigned over Christ. Again, I'm conscious that we need to think and work hard in the message tonight under God's word. Of course, sin did not reign over Christ as if it was his own sin. It wasn't Christ's sin that reigned over him on the cross, but our sins. Such is required for Christ to have suffered death. Remember Romans 5 and the verse number 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death. So for our blessed Saviour to have died, in some sense, sin must have reigned over him. But rising again, he defeats death and breaks the reign of sin. So again, Romans 5, 21 says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so verse 9 says, Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Listen, death hath no more dominion over him. So in what sense could death have dominion over him? Death had dominion over him because sin on the cross reigned over him. And so Christ's death to sin was a victory over the dominion or the reign of sin. Now I accept that sin did not reign over Christ the way it reigns over us. But Paul in chapter 5 has been making the point that sin reigns unto death. And the legal aspect of death has been in view. We are guilty, we deserve death, and sin reigns unto death. And that was through Christ. He was guilty. Not of his own sins, but our sins were truly imputed to Christ, so that death had dominion over him, sin reigned over him, as he died upon the cross, because he died as one who was guilty of sin, though not his own. He was sinless. But he was reckoned on the cross to be truly guilty of sin, so that sin and death reigned over him. But praise God, he did not die forever. He rose again, and he defeated death. And he broke the reign and the dominion of sin. In that sense, Christ Jesus died to sin once. He broke the reign and the dominion of sin. So our death to sin is parallel with Christ's death to sin. But in the second place, our death to sin is in union with Christ's death to sin. And Paul here presents an analogy. The analogy is that of baptism. Now, we must lay aside the meaning of baptism that's in view here. Is it spiritual or physical? Is it describing our literal baptism by immersion? Or is it a spiritual baptism whereby we are united to Christ in that spiritual sense by the Spirit of God? I think the language is said already in sermons on baptism. I think the language strongly suggests that while the spiritual baptism is in view, Paul is using the imagery of immersion baptism in this portion of God's word, but be that as it may, Paul's point is that of union with Christ. That as Christ died, we die with him. That as Christ is buried, verse 4, we are buried with him. Indeed, that as Christ is raised, we are raised with him. We have been planted, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, and we've been raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's all language of union. Paul's favourite description of the saved, the redeemed, they are those who are in Christ. They're in union with him. And that, of course, follows along from chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about being in Christ. Not in Adam, but in Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And so our death to sin is shown here to be in union with Christ's death to sin. Not separate from it, but in union with it. Thus, Christ's death to sin secures what is said to be our death to sin. Hence verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Ay, ay, ay. There are so many things in this that can be interpreted in different ways. There are things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. But verse 6 must be understood in light of the closing clause, henceforth we should not serve sin. So whatever is said in the first two parts of verse 6 must lead to the conclusion that we should not serve sin. Let me suggest to you the old man here refers to our pre-converted state. The old man is what we are without Christ. And our old man died with Christ in union with Christ, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, or perhaps better, might be put away. And I think that refers to the tendency to sin in the body. It's not suggesting the body is sinful. It's suggesting that the body is the vehicle in which we sin. But because the old man is crucified with Christ, the sin that we engage with in our body, that is put away, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For, verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, the word freed here is the word that Paul has been using continually for being justified. The justified soul, he who is justified from sin, is the one who is dead. So in our justification, there is that union with Christ whereby we who are justified are also dead to our sins in our union with Christ. Hence, our death to sin is unto newness of life unto God. Again, let me just give you the headings thus far. Our death to sin is parallel with Christ's death to sin. Our death to sin is in union with Christ's death to sin. And our death to sin is unto newness of life unto God. Verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You see all these things come together? We are dead, but now we're alive. We're dead to sin in Christ, but now with newness of life. I wonder if many of you thought of the parallel passage. There's one very important parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, now the word old is not used here, but let me use it. If any old man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The old man is dead, crucified with Christ, and the new man is raised in union with Christ unto life of serving righteousness and no longer serving sin. So that verse 6 again says that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So let me summarize Paul's examination of the theme. Christ on the cross died to sin. He died under the dominion and the reign of sin. Not his own sin, but our sin, and sin nonetheless. In rising, Christ defeated sin and its dominion. Sin no longer reigns unto death, but now grace reigns unto life. In our union with Christ, we enter into that event. He died to sin, so that all in union with him also die to sin. That means that Christ's death upon the cross ensures that none who are in him are under the dominion of sin. Now again, I am reading notes tonight. I'm reading notes very deliberately. I know it's hard, you're not engaging my eyes the way perhaps I'd like to normally, but I'm trying to do this so that my words are clear. So let me say it again. Christ's death under and defeating the dominion of sin ensures that none who are in Christ are under the dominion of sin. Hence he finishes in verse number 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." So the whole section revolves around the concept of dominion. The sin does not reign, because the power of sin has been broken through the work of Christ on the cross. And that truth is what leads Paul to apply the theme in the third place. The theme is introduced, the theme is examined, and then the theme is applied. Paul is here addressing an objection. His answer to those who say such things in verse number 2 is, "Don't you get it?" In essence, that's what he's saying. "Know ye not." We might say, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand the gospel? If you say such things, you mustn't get it. The gospel mustn't make any sense to you if you say such a foolish thing. Because you don't appreciate what the gospel does. And in the gospel, sin's reign is broken. Therefore, the believer will not continue in sin." Can I put it to you in a very simple phrase? For the true believer, sin remains, but it does not reign. And the reign and the dominion of sin is broken through the work of Christ on the cross. Sin does not rule over the true believer. God rules. Righteousness rules. Sin doesn't. Doesn't mean that you don't sin. Hence, Paul follows on from his examination by giving these words of application. Verse number 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's he saying? If you're going to apply this truth, and dear young people, dear older person, this is the key to the doctrine of sanctification. If you're going to grow in grace and put away sin, you must get this. You must know who you are. That's what he's saying here. "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." You must know who you are. The Christian does not have two natures. It's often thought. We've got a righteous nature and a sinful nature. The only person with two natures is Jesus Christ. He is God and man. The Christian has one nature. It's a human nature. And it's either regenerate or it's unregenerate. And so if you're going to understand who you are as a believer, you've got to get this. As a child of God, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You've got to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That death's dominion is gone, is broken by Christ on the cross. And you are in union with him. That when he died, you died in him. That the old man was crucified. You're not. You don't have two natures. You don't have two masters. You know, there's the old silly comedy cartoons where you had this person with a dilemma of a good angel on one shoulder and a bad angel on the other shoulder.
full of nonsense. But again, sometimes the child of God, they consider their lives like that. In this continual conflict with two masters. But here we see, no, you've only one master. God, righteousness, no longer sin. There's a radical change that takes place when somebody comes to know Christ. Therefore, you must know who you are, verse number 11, and you must be what you are, verse number 12. In light of who you are, be who you are. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We are not what we were before. Therefore, do not live like you did before. There's various illustrations that are offered. The one I like best was the one of being married. When you're married, everything changes. Before you were single. Before you had certain liberties. But now you're married. And sometimes when people get married, they forget they're married. And they continue to live as if they were single. But what they must do is, they must know who they are. They must look upon the ring and the finger and remind themselves, oh, I'm not single anymore, I'm now married. And then they live as what they are. And that's what Paul is saying here. Know who you are. You're no longer under sin's rule. You're under righteousness' rule. Therefore, remember that and live that out. How do you live it out? Well, you don't offer your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But you yield yourselves unto God. Your members, your hands and your feet and your tongue and your eyes, those members are now instruments of righteousness unto God. The application. You see, the key to sanctification is not found in us trying harder. I didn't get this. I wasn't long saved before my first pastor preached on Romans. And he came to Romans chapter 6, and I pestered that man at the door. I just didn't get it. Didn't make sense. I was so conscious of my sin and my remaining sin, although this doesn't make any sense, Pastor. How can I be dead to sin when I sin so much? And that poor dear man tried his best to explain it to me. And I think I probably didn't get it until Friday afternoon. We are no longer under the reign of sin. So that when sin comes along and tempts us, we then must address that temptation by getting back to the cross where Christ defeated sin, and that in our conversion we are into union with Christ. I said to you already that the one who is dead is justified from sin. When are you justified from sin? When you believe in the gospel. That's what he says, isn't it? Over in verse number 17. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. When you believe in the gospel, you're united to Christ. And therefore the benefits of his death become yours. And not only the benefits of guilt removed, but the benefit of the power of sin being broken. And therefore when sin keeps coming back to you, it is vital that you go back and remind yourself, this is who I am. Sin's power is broken over me. It does not reign. Therefore, I will not let it reign. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It is through the cross of Christ that the dominion of sin is broken. And we are no longer bound to sin. We are now free to do righteousness. And so in your temptation to sin, young or old, I encourage you, go back to this truth. Bring it to God in prayer. The power of sin is broken. I do not need to continue in this sin. I am free to live unto righteousness. When you're tempted to sin, you must say to yourself and to Satan, I don't need to do this anymore. I don't need to. You are not my master.
You once were sin. You once were my master, but no more. Begone. I have one good and gracious master. God is my master. Righteousness is my ruler. And I will therefore no longer live in sin. This is, I believe, what these verses mean. And I believe they give hope to every sinner. See, we sometimes think that when the sinner comes to want to know the gospel, their concern is, how can I be forgiven? But when the true conviction of sin comes, the sinner does not only want to know how they can be forgiven, they want to know how they can stop sinning. Sadly, we've forgotten that. We have so emphasized, and with good reason, the removal of our guilt, that we preach the gospel as only being the removal of guilt. But we forget that we can bring to the sinner the great hope. Not only will God forgive your sin, He will break the power of sin over your life. That's why I hate to see a professing believer live the lie that they can keep on sinning and presume of heaven, because the true child of God, sin's power is broken. And yes, we'll see in future studies, it's worked out progressively. But God now rules, and God reigns. And that is true liberty. May God indeed bless His word and help us to bring it into your souls. Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that we who are in Christ, old things are passed away and all things are made new. Help us, O God, to live that out. We do hate the sin that remains, but praise God, I am so thankful that sin no longer reigns. I thank you, O Lord, for brothers and sisters in front of me now who are living testimonies that sin does not reign over the child of God. There are those here, and that time in their lives they were bound to sin, but now they're free. Oh God, may we never ever sell the gospel short. It is the power of God unto salvation. And praise God, when you save, you truly save. Oh Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to appreciate this. Help us to live it out. And indeed, in all things, may Christ have the preeminence. We thank you for His cross. We thank you that when He died, we died in Him. And now we live in Him and live unto God. Bless Thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.